Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, we're going to be reading verses 10 and 14. And the prophet has just informed Israel that they are going to be brought into captivity in Babylon, and yet they should live and grow gardens and plant houses and seek the welfare of the city while they're in there. And then starting in verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the places from which I sent you into exile."
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. 2 weeks ago, we were in Esther. Lord willing, we'll finish that third chapter next week. And it's a very exciting text of an evil decree of Ahasuerus that he was compelled into, tricked into by Haman. But today we're looking at a very wonderful text of Holy Scripture. And we're reminded today that the church lives forever. We're one covenant family. We're in heaven now, lifted up in the heavenlies with the church triumphant as well as we, the militant church. So it's a great and grand and glorious expression, and this text is certainly a fantastic example of it. Before we go into it, let's pray. Father, thank you for your church universal around the world, that Jesus Christ is always the King and his kingdom keeps growing every Sunday. Thank you for faithful pulpits and churches and elders and deacons and parishioners. Thank you for faithful ministers, all because of your grace to us in Jesus. Thank you for the perfect future and hope we already have in the present in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. So outside of the very famous New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, and you know that, and it's quoted twice in the New Testament, outside of that passage, probably the most famous and beloved section of the longest book in the Bible, which is Jeremiah, and we've done it twice in 258 installments as far as sermon series in the past, this text is probably that one, Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. And it's a fantastic scripture that will encourage us today and lift us up into the heavenlies. Do we not all from time to time need a sermon entitled A Future and a Hope? How many of you are young people looking to have a brilliant future in your existence on earth? How many of you, young or old, wish to have hope always? Well, if this is the case, then we must have it in Jesus. The whole world's looking for it in every other place, and of course it's frustrated and futile, and it never works, and it's always wrong. But in Jesus Christ, it's always right. We're not talking about some future hope or some future. We're talking about the present in Jesus Christ, who is bringing all the past and the future and the present together in his one person. He is our hope. We do not live in the illusion that the world is as it appears to be. We live in the reality that it's what God says it is, that Jesus Christ is Lord and King and sovereign over all things. For this, it's a great hope for us. Now, it is true that eternal bliss and the direct presence of Jesus in heaven's glory is the fruition of the believer's future and hope, and this is entailed in these verses. But the main point of verses 10 through 14 of chapter 29 of Jeremiah is for the here and now, where we need it and where those people needed it. Now, actually, what's happened here is these folks have been sent to Babylon because of generations of idolatry and gross immorality and rebellion against God and refusal to listen to his prophets. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes in 586 and cleans them out and takes them to Babylon. Jeremiah is sitting in Jerusalem writing a letter, which starts in verse 1 of chapter 29, and he sends the letter to the people in Babylon that are Jews. And he says, be good citizens there, build houses, dig gardens, do things that need to be done, contribute to the society. What? Yeah, that's an amazing story in itself. And there's a future and a hope for you because there's always a future and a hope for the true church of God, which can never die and always lives in Jesus Christ, Old Testament or New. So this is a great, great encouragement for us today. We're in the trench warfare down here. That's where we need these verses, not when we're dead and in heaven and the church triumphant. We need them now. Now, human beings, in particular redeemed human beings, can endure just about anything in this world so long as we have a future and a hope. And that can be had and will be had only in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you understand everybody's looking for it, but if they don't look for it in Jesus, which leads to the gospel, the church, the Lord's Day, and his worship, they're not looking for it in the right place. But this future and a hope is for us. In fact, the very presence or absence of these two great things, a future and a hope, is the gauge that will determine whether or not we succeed and persevere as Christians in this world. You know, those who make a profession of faith and then leave and lie about their covenant promises and abandon the church, abandon the gospel, abandon Christ, they have given up on their future and their hope. But those who persevere are showing forth that by the grace of God, they are in that future and that hope, here and now. So because of all this, let's make it our goal this morning to be fruitful in Jesus now in light of our sure and bright prospects in him. Studying Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14, you have an outline provided, and the title, A Future and a Hope, the doctrine. Because of Jesus, the church always has a future and a hope. Dear saints, I've taught you this many times, but I'll say it again. Where Christ is, heaven is. The Christian life is not getting to heaven. That's not the goal of the Christian life. Pilgrim's Progress, for all its virtue, misses the point. The celestial city is not the goal of the Christian life. Jesus Christ and more knowledge of him, love for him, and fullness in him, and love for the Father and the Holy Spirit and the church and fruitfulness in the world in which we live, that is the goal of the Christian life. So always remember, where Jesus is, there is heaven. Are you not in heaven right now? Does not the book of Ephesians, Colossians, and others tell us that the church is in the heavenlies, especially as we worship on the New Covenant Sabbath days? Are we not bound together with loved ones who are departed, who died in Christ, who fell asleep in him, who are alive today and worshiping with us on this day right now, who are also in glory? Indeed, Jesus is with his church. Won't find him anywhere else. So if you find yourself somewhere else on Sunday morning, that's your fault, not his. He will be had on his appointment, on his day, in his way, and that's why you're here today, hopefully. Let's consider that because of Jesus, the church always has a future and a hope, which flows from God's unchangeable covenant. You know, it's very difficult for us Christians to really believe that God's goodness toward us and his favor of us is not in either the initial or final analyses dependent upon us. You know, the whole thing about God's covenant is it's his promise to his church. We baptize children into that covenant. We are baptized into that covenant. It's God's putting his own sign and seal upon us, his approval in Jesus Christ upon us. We think it's all about us. It has nothing to do with us, really, except that we're the beneficiaries. The Father and the Holy Spirit covenanted with Jesus, the Son of God, the second person, that secures the church's future and hope in himself, through his cross, through his resurrection, through his reigning in heaven today. So we have this future and this hope in the present. Now, this is often reflected in great texts of Scripture. This one comes from Isaiah 55, 3b. I think it might be on your outline, where the prophet Isaiah wrote, I will make, and speaking for God, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the church, the sure mercies of David. Now, there's a lot of religious people, when they hear words like this about God's covenant and his grace, they draw a lot of wrong conclusions, like, well, will this not make us lazy and secure and carnal and slothful and careless? Exactly the opposite. Those who are regenerated in Christ Jesus, who understand the covenant, want Jesus more, want to worship him more, want to be involved in evangelism and missions and discipleship and the work of the church. That's their passion, because Christ himself is their passion. See, it's a works righteousness, a law righteousness, that fears the grace of God and fears to proclaim to people that they're saved on the basis of Christ himself. If you love Jesus, do what you want to do. As long as you have a sane mind and you're under authority in a covenant faithful church, because what you'll want to do is to glorify God. You won't want to sin. That'll be the last thing on your mind. This is all involved in the beauty of covenant life and covenant theology. Christian life is a walk of faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about works or law or self. Not about us, making us happy. We don't have to be a feel-good church, because we have something greater than that. We have the one who will fill us with every good and perfect thing, the Lord Jesus himself. So because of Jesus, the church always has a future and a hope which flows from God's unchangeable covenant and which stands despite our sin and its consequences. Now, if what we just said about the covenant of God seemed radical, then this part of the doctrine might appear to be even more dangerous. The idea, someone might say, what? I can live in this world and still struggle with sin and still enjoy the covenant and the blessings of God? Yes. What did we do about 10, 15 minutes ago here? Did not you who are truly in Christ, you true churchmen, did you not confess your sins? And did God not pronounce that your sins were borne away on the cross of Jesus, where his blood was shed? Indeed, dears, we don't sin because if we're in Christ we want to, but dears, because we are sinners, we continue to sin. So this is still a problem, but it's not an ultimate problem. The answer is yes, we will continue to sin in this life. But as long as there is genuine God-given, God-ordained faith in the person of Jesus always before us, this leads to a hatred of sin and repentance from it, a desire to embrace Christ in more faithfulness. You know, dear, sometimes the Lord allows us to fall into sins just to remind us that we're frail. We might be walking very well with Christ, enjoying the fullness of the Spirit, walking in grace, having great times of prayer, great hours of prayer throughout the week, perhaps. Loving him, enjoying, your heart's full, it's free, it's expanding, it's joyful. And yet, you know, sometimes we sin. Say something, do something that's sinful. So don't get too discouraged, and certainly don't despair. Recognize that that's what Jesus did. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10, that's the key verse in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Just think of it this way. Think about the people to whom the words of today's scripture lesson are addressed by Jeremiah. They were in Babylon, in a foreign country. They were captives. Now, the Babylonians actually were pretty good to them. I mean, they weren't like in chains, and they actually probably lived in neighborhoods, probably had dwellings, and they could build houses and make gardens and things. We know that from the earlier text, but it wasn't where they wanted to be. They were there because they refused for decades to listen to this prophet. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. Longest book in the Bible, and how many converts did he have? One? Baruch, maybe? The kings? No. He had a friend in Josiah before Josiah died in that battle. But Josiah's sons and grandsons were basically worthless from a spiritual point of view. And they led these people into more and more gross idolatry, and you know, Manasseh sinning before Josiah came on the scene. And so God sends him to Babylon. Think about that. And yet these words are addressed to them. And they are told that those who were elect unto glory, who would exercise faith in the Messiah to come, would have a future and a hope. That had to be encouraging to them. Despite the fact that their temporal circumstances on earth would probably not change all that much. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But they were to have a future and a hope. But there's no future and there's no hope for the resolutely faithless, covenant breakers, those who have heard the gospel faithfully proclaimed and have rejected Jesus Christ and turned their backs on him and will not worship him and refuse to do it God's way, but wish to walk in some other religion. No future and hope promised to them unless they repent and come to their senses and are converted. But there's these blessings of a future and a hope, they are entailed upon sinners like us who do know and love Jesus Christ by grace and who are, by grace, faithful to him in the covenant. Even though we struggle with sin and its consequences. Let's look at these great verses, 10 through 14, chapter 29, and marvel at the amazing generosity of our gracious God. When and if we grasp by faith in Christ alone the reality of what's written in these five verses we're about ready to study, both our lives, our thinking, our mentality, our worldview, our perspective, the way we live, everything will be dramatically transformed. It will never be the same. The amazing generosity of our gracious God, verses 10 and 11. He has great love for us undeserving sinners. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Isn't that beautiful? They're told there must be 70 years in Babylon. Now, I'm not really sure how long they had been here by this time, but for argument's sake, let's say they've been there like 3 or 4 years. So they get this letter, and they might initially be tempted to be discouraged. 70 years? 66? I'll be 86 years old, some 20-year-old Israelite is saying. Or worse than that, a 10-year-old Israelite who can read, here's these, or can hear, here's it read in the quasi-synagogue set up in Babylon somewhere, and he says, I'll be 76 years old, and I didn't even do the sinning that sent them there. So initially, they might be tempted to be discouraged. And see, this is the same thing with us. Do not Christians tend to be tempted to fear lots of things in our own day? Terrorism, financial crises, hardships raising children, job concerns, unfairness in the world, sickness. Aren't we tempted to fear things? See, here's the thing, dear saints. Those things are, as I like to say, small potatoes compared to the blessings. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you a future and a hope. This is going to get more interesting as we go into the sermon even further. Now ask yourselves, and I will too, did these exiles, did they deserve to hear Jeremiah write this? I mean, Jeremiah's an amazing guy, right? Nobody pays any attention to him for decades. Finally, all his prophecies that you're going to get, that the temple will be destroyed, you're going to go to Babylon, all of it gets fulfilled. And instead of rubbing their faces in it, God calls upon the prophet to write these words. Now, Jeremiah's not in Babylon. He's still in Jerusalem. But these are words of encouragement. And he really meant them, and God, more than Jeremiah, meant them. You know, do we deserve to hear gospel sermons every Sunday? You know, faithless Christians someday will regret that they turned away their hearts and bodies from the means of grace, ordinary means of grace, that were offered them in this world. When they get old and decrepit and in a nursing home and unable to go anywhere on their own, they could grow very, very discouraged by the fact that they rejected the blessings of the covenant. Well, that's what had happened here, but there is hope for them. The fabulous, wonderful nature of God. And if God could say these words to them, he certainly can and does speak the same gospel truths to us today as well. The church in the New Covenant era, in this 21st century. So don't be too discouraged, dear saints, and don't fear. Don't fear the world. Don't fear the world. Because if you fear the world, you're not going to love God. And your religion will dissolve. And your joy will go away. You'll be a deflated balloon. Do not fear anything but God. Basically, that's what Jeremiah is telling these people too. Fear the Lord. Him only. Now, contemplation on these gracious truths will make us love God more, and that means our lives will change and we'll be full and rich and free and abundant. And we'll understand what true holiness is about, which is not some goofy activity of religious people, but it's in Jesus Christ that's God honored. A desire to be in God's presence. A love for God, the one who first loved us. You know, there's the devil's religion is all about us. You know that? He just wants us to be thinking about us. God's kingdom is founded on Jesus. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Not only does God have great love for us, but he gives himself to us, undeserving sinners. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What a beautiful couple of verses and a lovely promise. That's really amazing. Let's look at that again. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God will seek his lost and draw them to himself irresistibly in Jesus, and then his lost are found and they will seek him. That's the promise here. And God is giving himself to his church here. So, dearest, what makes the difference? Do you think that these people, when they were in Jerusalem and Judah and in their sin and not listening to the prophet and ignoring God's truth, do you think they didn't pray? Well, they probably prayed. What's the difference between prayers in rebellion and prayers offered in genuine, sincere faith in Jesus Christ? Contrition. When people are not in saving faith in Jesus alone, prayers to God are not covenantally and savingly heard. Now, obviously, God knows what people say, but a heard prayer is a prayer that enters the heart of God covenantally. And those prayers are only offered by the true members of the covenant. When people are in a posture of faith, they make prayers in faith in Jesus' name, blood, and righteousness. And even though those prayers are maybe short, maybe not very eloquent, maybe groaned out, maybe hard to even say, groanings deeper than words, God hears those prayers and anoints them with the perfection of Jesus. Faith engenders a thirst for God in Jesus Christ, a hunger for the bread of life, Jesus Christ, a passion for God that will only be satisfied by Jesus Christ, by hearing him preach, by feasting on him in the supper of the Lord's Supper, by praying to him. Nothing else will satisfy. No amount of money, no amount of goods, no houses, no cars, no health, no family, no job, nothing, no prospects, no school, nothing can satisfy like Jesus, and he's the only one that will. Now, in these verses, God is not playing hide and seek with these people. He says, you will seek me, call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. He's not playing hide and seek with them. Instead, he is exercising his divine prerogative to be found only by those who really want him. And I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. It's extremely profound. Our only real problem is our desires. We may have as much of God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, glory, wonder, fullness, joy, peace, grace, every good thing that is found in Jesus Christ, if we just want it. That's it. Our only problem, there's nothing else blocking us but our desires. But we say, no, it's not good enough. In our sin, we're like, oh. Let's see, every human being since Adam has tried it and they've all failed, but I bet you I can pull it off. Right? We're so stupid that we don't get it. And this is the nature of sin. One exception in that human being realm, and that, of course, is the God-man, Jesus. Would it not be absurd? Think about it. Would it be crazy for God to answer the prayers of the half-hearted? I will say, I don't believe God answers the prayers of the half-hearted. Now, this doesn't mean you have to make some elaborate, ceremonial, wild prayer, make a spectacle of yourself in prayers. A lot of us have very demure personalities. We come from cultures like that. That's fine. But let us be full and wholehearted in our love for God, and in the expression of it, even in our prayers. Because that's what these verses are talking about. Seeking God and finding him. So if someone here is saying, oh, Pastor, how can my prayers be answered since I struggle with sin? My mind wanders all over the place when I try to approach God. Well, here's my encouragement, dears. Do you love Christ? Even if it's not where you want it to be, do you love him? It's really the only real question. Even if it's not where you want it to be, but that's what's called sanctification, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Well, if you do, then you possess sincere faith. Even if your love isn't perfect, your faith isn't perfect, your Savior is. And all the gaps in your faith, all the gaps in your prayer, are all filled by Jesus. So, it ascends to God as a perfect offering, your prayers do. Your offering of your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Perfect sacrifices. Take courage, dear saints. If you are in Christ and you love him, your flesh and the world, the devil is going to try to discourage you. But take courage. Just keep growing. Keep loving him. Test the Lord in this sense and see if he will not keep his promise. Will God refuse anyone who wants Jesus? Anyone who wants to live a full, rich, free, holy, grace-filled life in Christ? Will God say, no, I don't want it? Of course, every good thing is given to those who will ask him. Ask, seek, knock. God will give you what really we need. He has great love for us. He gives himself to us. Verse 14. He marvelously delivers us undeserving sinners. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So we can feel this way too, can't we? That we've been sent into exile, we're captives, our sin has left the consequences. You know, sin can be forgiven, consequences still remain. We can feel that we're like these people stuck in Babylon for another 66, 67 years. Because of sin and faithlessness. But there's still hope for us as there was for them. The truth of Jesus Christ's deliverance of us from all of these sins and the spiritual nature of their consequences that would rob us of the joy of the Lord are delivered from us as surely as Christ did it here in this text of Holy Scripture from the Old Covenant, where God brought back to Judea, after 70 years had passed, the people of Israel. You know, there's the loss of something precious like a temple and the clergy services is tragic. It was sad. I mean, to see that great temple of Solomon burned to the ground. They may have had some kind of Old Covenant Sabbath synagogue system working in Babylon, but they didn't have the temple, and they certainly didn't have the sacrifices, and they wouldn't have it for a while until that temple would be restored again under Cyrus and Darius and the kings of Persia. We're studying in Esther, tell the people to go back there, etc. But it is a tragic thing to lose something really valuable, but it's a beautiful thing when God restores it again. And he would do that for them. Now, some things will not be reclaimed totally in this world until we arrive in heaven. That is for sure. But I will say this. Our integrity, our honor, our manliness, our womanliness, our dignity, our royal status as children of God, so long as we find all of those things in Jesus alone, may be renewed, reinstated, and experienced to higher levels and degrees by us in this world than we could have ever asked or imagined, as per tonight's text from Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. And that is a great thing. Let's do a little more application this morning, dear saints, and learn how we realize a future and a hope only and always in Christ. Now, I put that last parenthetical section in there because, again, we're always tempted to think, oh yeah, there's a future and there's a hope for me, but it's not about Jesus, something else. No. If we really want a future and a hope, it is entirely, not partly, 100% in Christ Jesus alone, through whom we have access to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and fellowship as the church. What are some practical expressions and applications of our faith that will make the difference for us today and this week between a futile life and a fruitful one? Well, here's how we realize a future and a hope only and always in Christ. And this first point is so key. It's a beautiful point, and it's a glory of covenant life, and that is by viewing life from a covenantal perspective. See, some of us have had hard lives. Some of us haven't had such hard lives. It doesn't matter because the covenant covers it all. It expands the globe from eternity past to eternity future. When God spoke these words to Jeremiah, to the captives in Babylon, almost all of them would end up dying in Babylon, as we did the math, if our math is right, and people lived to 80 years old or so. Hardly any of them would personally return to Judah and Jerusalem. Said there in verse 14 that he'll restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations. And he's talking to them. He's saying, I'm going to gather you to the nations. Here's the glory. Here's a gospel secret, which is not secret because it's in the Bible, but nobody talks about it. Because we're so self-centered and stupid that we don't understand the glories of God. This promise still applied to all of them that were in Babylon, as it would be experienced through their descendants. Now, some cultures have a better concept of this than others. They understand that descendants is important. And really, in the ultimate sense of the covenant, it's very important. When we say that we view life covenantally, what we're doing is this, and this is a great comfort to you, especially if you've been disappointed in your life or you lost someone you really loved or you're struggling big time with diaper changing or sleep deprivation or age problems or health concerns or anything else. That is, to view life covenantally, we say, okay, I may not personally see the resurgence of the gospel, the church, and the things of God in my day, in the few years that I have here on earth, where God sovereignly places us. But I believe nonetheless that it will happen in God's time and for His glory. And for that matter, the reality is it is happening. The illusion is that Christ isn't on the throne. The truth is that He is. And He's sovereign. Let us train ourselves, our fellow parishioners, our children, and our Christian peers to be lovers of Christ and see if He does not raise up in His time a generation that experiences marvelous humility and liberty in the Christ of the gospel. Think of it this way, dear saints. Jeremiah himself would not live to see the return of the captives to their own land of Judah. Instead, some other foolish rebels would drag him down to Egypt where he would die there. Even though the Babylonians gave him a free pass to go live out the rest of his life in ease and luxury in Babylon for being a faithful minister. They had more sense than the Israelites. He wouldn't live to see this, but Jeremiah himself could rejoice in the certainty of its occurrence in his own day as if he did experience it. So here comes a big question for us. Do we think that all history has to devolve upon us, ourselves, and our own generation? If we do, we don't understand covenant theology. Covenant life, viewing life covenantally, sees it in a big picture. That's why death for a true Christian churchman is not that big a deal, right? Because we're just stepping a little step from the church militant to the church triumph. It's not a big deal. And you who understand covenant and love Jesus and love His worship in His church, you're worshiping with your loved ones who are there today. That should be a real comfort. Now, we don't focus on them. That's a big mistake. But we do focus on Jesus. There's one more point about how we realize the future and hope in Christ is not only by viewing life from a covenantal perspective, but this is very important too, by living now in Jesus as those making progress in grace. Remember, it's not pie in the sky by and by. That's a cheap, artificial gospel that's not a gospel at all. Any religion can promise pie in the sky by and by. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism, any of it can do that. False Christianity, that doesn't work. The litmus test is here and now. These words weren't for those people after they're dead. It was for them right there. Even though a lot of them wouldn't come back, they still had the promise and they would enjoy it in their descendants who were faithful in Christ. Do we possess faith in Jesus? Then heaven has already entered our souls. We're better off on earth, even with the effects of the fall with Christ, than we would be in a paradise without Him. And let us recognize that we are actually making headway in our progress in grace and the knowledge of Christ and Christ-likeness. We're not spinning our wheels if we're growing in a faithful church. You are a plant, a tree, deeply rooted, growing, flourishing, and prospering in Christ. Even though we traverse winding, difficult paths and pits in this world. So, as God tells us that we have a future and a hope, are we going to believe it or not? Are we going to resolutely say, that ain't for me, that's for some special person, Are we going to believe it or not? And where are we going to find it? We will locate our future and our hope now in the person of Jesus, not later. And we will exercise our faith patiently as the bride awaits the bridegroom. Let us all place all our trust in our Messiah today, right now. His blood, his cross, his justification, his righteousness, and do it now. Beloved, a future and a hope starts here and now. The gospel is a proclamation of a king upon regenerate saints. It starts here and now, right where we are in our hardship, struggle, and pain. But it ends in Jesus. It starts in him, too. And it's expressed by faith-filled and faith-driven worship of the triune God in Christ's name. So let's pray and worship him as we close today. Father, thank you for the future and a hope we have in Jesus, which is now, right now. He is our bread, our life, our joy, our hope. Thank you that we're in covenant, too. We never die. We're part of a community that lives and lasts forever and ever and ever. In Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.